Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the second book of Chronicles, chapter 21. Second Chronicles, chapter 21. Chronicler has just spent the preceding chapters dealing with King Jehoshaphat, whose name means "May the Lord judge," or "The Lord is judge." And Jehoshaphat's reign is one of the more important ones, obviously, in his mind, because he spends more time on it than any reign after Solomon's, other than Hezekiah's. Jehoshaphat is generally a good king. He's praised as being one of the good kings, and yet he has this great flaw that he made an alliance with King Ahab of Israel. So 2 Chronicles chapter 21. "And Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers, and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Jehoram his son reigned in his place. He had brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat: Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah, Azarihu, Michael, and Shephatiah. All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. Their father gave them great gifts of silver and gold and precious things, with fortified cities in Judah. But he gave the kingdom to Jehoram, because he was the firstborn. Now when Jehoram was established over the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and killed all his brothers with the sword, and also others of the princes of Israel. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, for he had the daughter of Ahab as a wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, and since he had promised to give him a lamp to him and to his sons forever. In his days, Edom revolted against Judah's authority and made a king over themselves. So Jehoram went out with his officers and all his chariots with him. And he rose by night and attacked the Edomites who had surrounded him and his captain and the captains of his chariots. Thus Edom had been in revolt, has been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day. At that time Libnah revolted against his rule because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit harlotry and led Judah astray. And a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet saying, 'Thus says the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father, or in the ways of Asa king of Judah, but have walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and have made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot like the harlotry of the house of Ahab, and also have killed your brothers, those of your father's household, who were better than yourself. Behold, the Lord will strike your people with a serious affliction, your children, your wives, and all your possessions, and you'll become very sick with the disease of your intestines until your intestines come out by reason of the sickness, day by day. Moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabians who were near the Ethiopians. And they came up into Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions that were found in the king's house, and also his sons and his wives, so there was not a son left to him except Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. After all this, the Lord struck him in his intestines with an incurable disease. Then it happened in the course of time, after the end of 2 years, that his intestines came out because of his sickness. So he died in severe pain, and his people made no burning for him, like the burning of his fathers. He was 32 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and to no one's sorrow departed. However, they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings." And may God bless the reading of his holy word. Our text this evening is found in the chapter that we read, 2 Chronicles, chapter 21 and verse 20, speaking of King Jehoram. He was 32 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and to no one's sorrow departed. Very simple summary of his reign. He reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and to no one's sorrow departed. We have in the last year seen the death of the Queen, and we have seen the accession of a new king who will, God willing, be crowned on Saturday. And it sets us thinking about the history of the kings and queens of this country. We have had some who have been very good kings. We have some who have been very bad kings. We have some who are absolutely loathed. But I do not think we've had a king in this country as bad as King Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat. Jehoram had the best of fathers, and yet Jehoram went astray. Jehoram, to some extent, Jehoshaphat, we have to say of him, as has been said of some men, that some men, their good is interred with them, but the evil they do lives after them. And so it was with King Jehoshaphat. And it wasn't the evil of a man determined to do bad, but the evil of a man who was fundamentally weak. Second Chronicles has a lot to say about the leaders of God's people. And all of this pointing towards the great son of David, great David's greater son. Chronicles very often has to record great David's lesser sons. And so it is with Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat. It is said that every life has a meaning. It's also been said that for some people the meaning of their life is a warning to others not to go the way that they did. In this case, it's a warning to beware of men like Jehoram. Jehoram has all of his father's faults and none of his father's virtues. And so we see, first of all, his wickedness. We see, secondly, the warning that he received. And thirdly, we see the wretchedness of his end. Wickedness, warning, and wretchedness. And first we see his wickedness. The succession had been settled. In this country we have the succession is settled by Act of Parliament. And it has, of course, in the latter years of the late Queen, it was amended so that rather than being what it used to be, that the eldest son, as long as there was one, inherited, even if he had an older sister, is now the eldest child. Of course, a provision that is unlikely to be tested anytime soon, given the state of the succession at the moment. But in the ancient world, the succession was much more fluid in the sense that the king might choose another of his sons. Solomon, for example, was not the eldest son of David. He wasn't even the son of David by David's first wife. And of course, in those days, kings were polygamists. They had many wives. And so you would have multiple sons from multiple wives who might have a claim to the throne. But Jehoshaphat had settled the succession before he died. He'd settled the succession upon his son, Jehoram. Jehoram was the firstborn. Jehoshaphat seems to have felt that this meant that he should be the next king. Even if he didn't seem to be perhaps the most talented of his brothers, nevertheless, he was the eldest. He was the one upon whom his father settled the succession. Jehoshaphat, we've seen, was a good king. He was a man who was determined to do the right thing. His father Asa had faltered quite badly. Asa had, first of all, put his trust in God, and then he had faltered and put his trust instead in man and failed and become, in fact, a persecutor of God's people. But now he is succeeded. Now Jehoshaphat is succeeded by his son Jehoram. His father has loved all his sons, given them positions of authority and power, given them wealth. But Jehoram, because he's the firstborn, he is to be king. Now verse 4, when Jehoram was established over the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself. Now, when it came to his father, Jehoshaphat, we read 2 Chronicles chapter 17, first of all, that he strengthened himself against Israel, that is against the southern kingdom who were attacking him. That he strengthened himself by taking delight in the ways of the Lord, and he strengthened himself by seeking the Lord God of his fathers. Not so Jehoram. Jehoram didn't see strength as being in the worship of God. He didn't see God as being his great strength. Instead, he saw only power and might. And he saw authority as something to be grasped and held on to. Now I suspect that Jehoram saw himself as being weak. He understood in some sense that he shared some of his father's weaknesses. And like many a weak man, he therefore tried to show himself strong by acts of violence, and in this case against his own family. He killed all his brothers with the sword, and also others of the princes of Israel. No doubt he rationalized it by saying, well, King Solomon, of course, killed his brother. Yes, but King Solomon's brother attempted a coup against him. King Solomon's brother tried to seize the throne during the reign of King David. Jehoram, on the other hand, just seems to have viewed his brothers as a potential threat. No doubt he agreed with the opinion that God himself gives of them in verse 13, that they were better than he was. He had what psychologists today call something of an inferiority complex. That is to say, he felt himself to be inferior and to be weak. Now, there's nothing wrong with seeing yourself as weak. The problem is when your response to that is to try to use force to make other people do what you want, to use violence. And he did it in the worst possible way. He murdered not only his brothers, but he murdered other leaders whom he saw as a threat. Now again, this was not uncommon in the ancient world. In fact, it wasn't uncommon in the world. In fact, it still isn't all that uncommon in the world. The Ottoman Empire, before it came to an end, the Ottoman Empire had a custom that the new sultan would kill all his brothers. I've mentioned before, I remember watching years ago a documentary on the end of the Ottoman Empire, and they interviewed one of the sons of the last sultan. And he said, the only reason I'm here today is that my father was forced to abdicate, because otherwise he knew one of his brothers would have been made sultan, and that would have been it. He would have been killed. And this sort of succeeding to power and then wiping out anyone who might be seen as opposition, It's what Stalin does when Stalin becomes the leader of the Soviet Union. And again, it's ungodly, it's wicked, it's vicious. Because a major problem that he had was this: he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Just as the house of Ahab had done. Why? For he had the daughter of Ahab as a wife. Now it would seem this is part of the project of his father Jehoshaphat to try to bring the two kingdoms back together. They had been disunited because Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, had been an idiot. And Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, had taught Israel, caused Israel to sin by setting up the golden calves. But Ahab had done even worse. He had married Jezebel, a foreign princess who worshipped the Baals, who was an idolater. Now, we're not told that Athaliah, the princess that he had married, the daughter of Ahab, was the daughter of Jezebel. Ahab would have been a polygamist, he would have had multiple wives, but I think that the general feeling of the commentators that this is the daughter of Jezebel holds up. She is like Jezebel. She's somebody who is ruthless and vicious and ungodly. And here is a weak man who knows he's weak. And here is his wife behaving very much like Jezebel did with Ahab. And telling him, you're the king now. You can use your power and authority to get rid of the people who are a threat to you. And who, and again we see that as Chronicles goes on, she also saw them as a threat to herself. Being a foreigner, being one who on her mother's side was not Israelite. So I think it's most likely that she is a daughter of Jezebel, and I'm going to speak on the basis of that. But she, however much she may have been an enabler of him, she did not make him do evil things. He chose to do evil things. And he chose to lead the people into idolatry. He made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit harlotry and led Judah astray. And it's that very graphic term, harlotry. The idea is that Israel is God's wife. And so by leading the people of Israel to commit idolatry, it's unfaithfulness, adultery, it's harlotry, it's selling themselves to other gods, which are no gods. He led Israel astray. He led them into ungodliness and idolatry. And again, why? Well, part of it is this, that the gods of the nations were gods of might and strength and naked power. They weren't moral beings in the mythology. They were about power and strength. And here is a man who is obsessed with power and strength because he feels his own weakness. And so he leads the people to worship these gods of blood and death and violence and destruction. And yet God is faithful. Yet the Lord would not destroy the house of David. Why? Because of the covenant that he had made with David. And since he had promised to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. The promises of God are not nullified by human unfaithfulness. Because Jehoram has gone astray and has disobeyed God, is worshipping false gods, God's promise to David that he would raise up a son, great David's greater son, that isn't put out of the way, that's still valid. God's promises. God keeps his promises, even though Jehoram didn't keep his. We don't know what the coronation rites of the Israelites were like, but part of it would certainly have been a pledge to worship the one true God, because the kings of Israel were kings under God. And so Jehoram will have promised that he would lead the people in true worship. And now he's leading them instead into false worship. He is faithless. God is faithful. He is all about power. God is not all about power in that sense. How different is the Lord Jesus Christ from Jehoram? Jehoram sees authority as something to be grasped, to be held on to. But Christ did not see equality with God as something to be held on to. But he humbled himself. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He was incarnate, a child in a manger. He lived among the poor, the meek, the lowly. Christ is the opposite in that sense of Jehoram. Jehoram feels his weakness and wants to be strong. Christ is strong and becomes weak for us and for our salvation. Jehoram sees being king as all about himself. Christ is the king who serves, who washes his disciples' feet. He is among us as the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The text that will be referenced in the coronation, that King Charles will speak of his place as king as being one who imitates the Lord Jesus in not being here to be served, but to serve. That Christ is the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and so different then from this ungodly man with his wickedness, it's all about himself and power and might. And then secondly, we see the warning that is given to him. In fact, there are two warnings. The first is the warning of providence. In his days, Edom revolted against Judah's authority and made a king over themselves. Edom had been subjugated, it had become a vassal state without its own ruler. It was under the power of Jerusalem. But now the Edomites, and again in spite of all this attempt to impose his own power, the Edomites understand this is a weak king. Because only a weak man is going to be killing off his own family in a state where that's not normal. Only a weak man is going to be hunting down those who are actually faithful and treating them as enemies of the state. And so Edom revolted and made a king over themselves. And so Jehoram does what any ancient king would do in that situation. He gathers his army together, he goes out and attacks. And he's surrounded. Now, verse 9, there is an understatement in this verse, that he went out with his officers and all his chariots with him, and he arose by night and attacked the Edomites who had surrounded him. There is a subversion of expectations here. The expectation is he went and attacked the Edomites, would normally be followed by and won a great victory. In this case, he attacked them because he had to, because they'd surrounded him. And he manages to break out and escape back out of Edom. And thus Edom has been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day. He has lost power. Now, Edom is another country. Edom is not part of the Promised Land, but Libna was a city of Judah. And Libna revolted against his rule. And why did Libna revolt? Because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. Now, various people have suggested various things. I think Matthew Henry's right when he says that the implication here is that Libna revolted because Libna was disgusted by his idolatry. The people of Libna said, "We will serve the Lord. If you won't, we will serve the Lord." It's quite likely, again we're told, that he caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit harlotry and led Judah astray. It's very likely that he would have commanded the people in the cities, the fortified cities like Libna, and said, "You must set up these idols in your city." And the people of Libna said, "No, we will not worship your idols, O king." And they rebelled against him. And so his ungodliness is eroding his authority. Now, this is a warning from providence. If you carry on doing this, things will only get worse. And God does this. He gives his warnings in providence. And particularly we see this in Scripture with the kings. He gives his warning in providence. Do not do this thing. However, providence is often hard to understand. Shouldn't have been for Jehoram, but the wicked are very often spiritually obtuse. And so God sent him a letter. This is the only time in the entire book of Chronicles that Elijah is mentioned. Elijah really belongs to the story of Israel, the other kingdom, the northern kingdom. But here he appears. Now, if you read Kings, you might be left with the impression that, well, hasn't Elijah gone to heaven by this point? Well, the answer is no. Sorry about that. The answer is no, that it's just to do with the arrangement of material. You can give that impression. But obviously, we are told here that Elijah is still around on earth during the earlier period of Jehoram's reign. This is also, incidentally, another reason to see that Chronicles assumes that you've already read Kings. It assumes you know who Elijah is, that you know who these people are already, and what you're primarily looking for is perhaps more detail. Elijah was the greatest of the prophets in many ways. He was almost the archetypal prophet. He is the prophet. He is the prophet who stands before Ahab, who rebukes Ahab. And his ministry is primarily, again, against the kingdom of Israel. But here he writes to Jehoram. Why? Because Jehoram's acting like one of the kings of Israel. And he sends a letter that's directly from God. This is what God is saying to you. And the letter is a scathing criticism of Jehoram. Because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father, or in the ways of Asa king of Judah. And neither of them were perfect. Asa in particular, at the end of his life, becomes peevish and annoyed with God and persecutes some of God's people. Jehoshaphat listened to God, and yet he's too weak not to listen a little bit to Ahab. But Jehoram is completely ungodly. He's an idolater. He's a pagan in his heart. Because you have done these things, this is what's wrong with you. God says to him, this is what's wrong with you. You're not following me. You're supposed to be the son of David, and yet you're acting like the son of Ahab. In idolatry, in murder. Behold, the Lord will strike your people with a serious affliction. Now, the word affliction here, used in Scripture, can mean various things. It's often used of plagues. Here, it's to do with being attacked, invaded. And then he himself is to become very sick with a disease that's going to cause his intestines to fall out. It's a horrible disease that will kill him slowly, painfully, and disgustingly. And the point about this is it's a warning. This is what is going to happen if you do not repent. That's always implied in warnings like this. It's very much like the warning that, you know, Jonah comes to Nineveh and he has that message, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. But was Nineveh destroyed in 40 days? No, it wasn't. Why not? Because the people repented. So whenever these warnings are brought in Scripture, there is implied, unless you repent. Whenever God declares his judgment to come, there is an implied, unless you repent. And so here he's been told, this is the problem. This is what will happen if you do not change your ways. Therefore, implication, change your ways. Now again, remembering this is written to the people who have returned from exile, the message here is a simple one. Don't look for a king like this. And God is interested in what goes on in the earth. Now again, Israel, Judah is unique. It's the theocracy, the church state. And it's a message in part here then to the church. The leaders that the church needs are people who will be like Jesus. They will be there to serve the people. They will not be about power, wealth, authority, but they will be about doing the right thing. And the warning is this: watch out for people who want to be in charge, people who want power, who want authority. I remember reading some years ago a memoir by a Methodist minister who'd been present at the institution of one of the African Methodist churches went independent. It had been a mission, became an independent church, independent Methodist church, and the writer was very worried because he noticed these Methodists, they were Methodists, but here they were, and their leader wasn't a president, he wasn't even a presiding bishop, he was the patriarch. And under him were bishops and archbishops. And they wore these outfits that looked very much like the sort of outfits that the Greek Orthodox like to wear. And he said to himself, it would be one thing if these were Greek Orthodox. These are men from a Methodist tradition. And here they are dressing up in these gorgeous robes and calling one another by these high-sounding titles. He said to himself, there is something very wrong here. There is something very wrong when the leaders in God's church are all about their position and authority and are not there as humble servants of the Lord to do the Lord's bidding, to serve him and to seek his face. Warning. It's not about power, it's not about authority, it's about service. But thirdly, we see the wretchedness of his death. First of all, he was wretchedly impenitent. He receives the word of God and doesn't listen to it. As if somehow not listening to it means it's not true. People so often respond to the word of God like this. They ignore it. All the warnings are ignored, and so the Lord stirred up against Joram, the spirit of the Philistines, the Arabians, and they came up into Judah and invaded it. And he's not paying attention, he's not thinking about the possible threat. And so it is that they descend upon the king's house. Did they come into Jerusalem, or is this one of his houses, his palaces, off in the countryside, or one of the other cities? And they carried away his possessions, his sons, his wives. So there's nothing left to him except his youngest son, Jehoahaz, who later, the implication is that he takes the name Ahaziah, which is pretty much the same name as Jehoahaz, it's just turned around the other way. So all his sons, all his wives, all his possessions, all gone. He's just got one son left. The absolute minimum needed for the line to keep going. Here's a man who's about power and authority, and he loses everything. And then he gets this horrible disease, and over 2 years he's dying very slowly as his bowels disintegrate. Bowel disease is a horrible thing. We've got no idea, no way of knowing what exactly the bowel disease was, but it was a horrible disease. He's becoming increasingly incapacitated, increasingly unpleasant. And after the end of 2 years, his intestines came out because of the sickness, so he died in severe pain. He had a horrible death. A horrible death. And the people. He reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and to no one's sorrow departed. To no one's sorrow. It's the worst thing we say about anybody, really, is that there was nobody sorry when they died. Now, it's one thing if it's some poor, isolated individual who just has no family. No one that they're very close to. Even then, it's sad if, you know, no one is sorry for someone's death. One reads occasionally these stories of somebody dies, there's no family, no close friends, and an advert is put in the papers just to have some people there at the funeral. This was the king. We remember last year the outpouring, the real sincere outpouring of grief at the death of the queen. That many, many people were sorry when she departed. Here's a king, and nobody regretted it when he died. Why? Because he had been the very worst of kings. And again, you have this understatement here. No one was sorry, really, here means everybody was happy when he died. Everyone was glad the king is dead. There was no sorrow at all. The king is dead, we hope his son's better. Unfortunately, he wasn't. The king is dead. What a wonderful thing. We've got rid of that awful man. In English history, we have the famously bad King John, the one who turns up as a villain in various retellings of the legend of Robin Hood. By all accounts, he was indeed a bad-tempered man. And nobody's very sorry when he went, but he was nothing compared to Jehoram. He was a man who murdered his own family. He was a man who murdered other leaders in the state. Now, any ruler who murders people, you've got a bit of a police state reign of terror thing going on there. He insisted that the people commit idolatry. He caused rebellions. He managed to lose a major colony. His behaviour courted a major invasion that caused great damage to the nation. And now he's dead. Wonderful. They wouldn't even bury him in the royal tombs because they felt that it was out of place for him to be there. He's dead. What a marvellous thing. The wicked are like that. Wickedness exists, it happens. And it happens for a time. And a tyrant reigns for a time, and then he's taken away, and the people rejoice. And that again is part of the message here. Evil is real. Living through Jehoram's reign must have been horrible. Horrible. Wicked king. Reign of terror. State-sponsored murder. But he died. And God didn't. And God remained faithful. And God remained on the throne. And there would come a king who would never die. A king who will reign in righteousness, who will reign forevermore, even the Lord Jesus Christ himself. A wanted king, a king who didn't tell his people to die for him, but he died for his people. A king who didn't kill, but who was killed, and who rose again from the dead. And he is the king who rules and reigns for us now over all the kings of the earth, King of kings and Lord of lords. Jehoram hurt everybody in various ways. He harmed everybody. The Lord Jesus Christ brings every blessing, every grace to his people. And so we rest on him, and so we give thanks indeed that the tyrants of this world pass away, that all this world's kingdoms pass away, but Christ's kingdom shall never pass away. And we rejoice. Here's a king whose death led to rejoicing, but in Christ we have a king who lives and makes his people rejoice. And when he comes again, we shall rejoice with joy unspeakable. And the joy shall be forever, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen.